Well, if you have your Bible, then turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. It's going to be a strange place for the subject that we're going to address, but I hope it'll make sense in time. Jeremiah chapter 50. And we'll read the first seven verses. Jeremiah chapter 50, the first seven verses. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come. They and the children of Judah together with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries say, we have not offended, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Let's pray then as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we have prayed, we've poured out our hearts in petitions, and we trust in Thee that You are the living God who does wisely in all things that affect us personally, congregationally, Lord God, as a city, as a nation, and throughout the world, Lord God. All these things we know Your Word says work together for good. Give us that faith and trust to rest our matters with You at all times and to live prudently in these days. Father, we do pray that You would help us to understand Your Word for our benefit, for the good of our souls, and for the everlasting glory of Your name. So help me and help us to listen and receive Your Word with meekness. In Jesus' name, amen. Our subject today might not seem to fit with the context of this passage, but I hope you will see as we go along. Our subject today is communion with God in prayer. Communion with God in prayer. Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician and so forth, made a famous statement when he said, all men's miseries stem from this, their inability to sit in a quiet room alone. Now think about that. All their miseries stem from the fact that they can't just sit all alone in a quiet room. Why would that be? Activity quiets their conscience. Activity quiets their need to think about a God who they may have offended, a God whom they may have sinned against. So it's miserable for them just to sit quietly alone in a room. Well, what does this passage have to teach us about fellowship, communing with God in prayer? Well, we're going to look at this text, and then we're going to see its application to the subject at hand. First, a text with a telling context. A text with a telling context. I'm sorry you don't have notes, but if you're taking notes, here's the outline. A text with a telling context. Secondly, a text with a transcendent construct. A text with a transcendent construct. And thirdly, a text for a traveler's companion. A text for a traveler's companion. Look with me again at verse 6 of this chapter, Jeremiah 50. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Our focus today is going to be on verse 6. It portrays Israel as lost sheep wandering about on the mountains and hills. Their shepherds have just driven them out onto all these other hills and have not guided them, have not shepherded them as a shepherd should. So they're astray on all these various hills, and they can well be in danger. So there they are, wandering about, and they're forgetting their one true refuge. It's a picture for us of sheep on hills, but what it's portraying is Israel who forgotten what? They've forgotten their resting place. They've forgotten their one true source of rest in the Lord their God. They have forgotten Him and wandered away from Him. Rather, they have been wayward and wandering where they should not have strayed. The shepherds, meanwhile, far from sounding the alarm, far from leading them to that fold of rest, that haven of consolation, these have been the instruments and instigators of their perverse and wayward ways. Their shepherds have led them astray. This has left them susceptible and vulnerable to all the dangers that can befall them on the hills. Wolves and lions and other creatures who might devour them or take them or lead them astray. Other shepherds who might gather them into their fold somehow and teach them to listen to their voice, though true sheep would not listen to another shepherd. And the just judgment of God that overtook them, the just judgment of God that overtook them for their straying. Okay, Jeremiah is harking back to the fact, he's speaking, judgment's going to come upon Babylon, but the reason judgment is going to come upon Babylon is because Babylon took Israel captive, but they did so justly because God sent Babylon to take Judah captive to punish them for their waywardness, for their straying upon all those hills, representing their idolatry, representing the ways that they went away from the Lord their God, their resting place, and sought their consolation and sought their hope in other hills and other mountains. You think with me how the scripture often describes Israel's idolatry, that they are worshiping under every green tree and on every high hill. There's a picture for us of their idolatry. And because of that, God brought judgment upon them. But now judgment is going to be brought upon the Babylonians. Well, what then of the telling context of this verse? These latter chapters of Jeremiah seem to be appendices, to be correct, to the greater part of the book. Chapters 50 and 51 are a prophecy against Babylon and how God is going to bring devastation and judgment upon him, that armies out of the north are going to come. And that happened when the Persians overtook them. They would obliterate and overwhelm them. The scripture is pretty dire here. No one shall dwell there. And they'll leave them desolate because of their pride, because of their idolatry, and in no small measure, because of their treatment of Judah and of the temple and of the instruments of worship which they had come in and destroyed. Yes, it was just for God to do that, but the way they rejoiced and acted in their behavior toward Judah and toward the temple and so forth was ungodly and unjust. And God will, after these 70 years of captivity, bring Israel back and bring judgment upon Babylon. Look with me again at these verses 1 through 3 to give us the context. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. God's judgment is going to hit them at the point of their felicity, their devotion to their idols. God is going to destroy them at that point, as he did to Egypt in time past. For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. So we see here something, the threat and judgment that was to come, but we see also in this context a promise restoration. Look with me at verse 4. There's a promise restoration. For who? For the people of Israel. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come. They and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Now, what is he speaking about here? The children of Israel had ceased to exist. The 10 tribes had been scattered everywhere. How are they ever going to come back to the land? They're not even to this day recognizable where the 10 tribes have been dispersed and mingled with all the other nations of the earth. So what is the Lord speaking about here that they're going to be brought back to the land? Well, we know that God, through Jeremiah, prophesied for 70 years they were going to be in captivity in Babylon, and they were going to be brought back. But that's Judah. That's Judah and Benjamin being brought back to the land. And only a small remnant, only a small portion is ever brought back to the land. I believe this promise extends much further. This promise extends much further than to just the people of Israel. This promise extends to the people of God in Christ, in the church. Why would I say that? Well, notice some of the language here. For one, the children of Israel, as I said, have been decimated and dispersed, and they cannot, as a distinct people, ever come back to the land. And they come back with continual weeping, and they come back to seek the Lord their God. Now, they did this in part, but not fully. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant. Israel had never been in a perpetual covenant with the Lord their God. They had never been in a perpetual covenant, and the covenant they had been in, they had broken, and the Lord had brought his judgment upon them accordingly. So how is it they're going to enter into some kind of perpetual covenant? Earlier in the book of Jeremiah, he prophesied of a new covenant, did he not? In Jeremiah chapter 31. Okay? And Paul in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 explains to us the significance of that covenant. It is not a covenant primarily with a nation. It is not a covenant to be made with the people of Israel, with the people of Judah, only figuratively of all the people of God who would be brought into the covenant through the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's the new covenant, and that's the new covenant that Jeremiah was prophesying about. Believers, both Jews and Gentiles alike, yes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, shall be brought into this perpetual covenant, the new covenant, with all its better promises. Remember all the better promises of perpetuity, of growing in grace, of pardon. All these things the people of God enjoy only under the new covenant. Only under the new covenant. So I believe here Jeremiah is prophesying about these days when the people of God shall enter into this new covenant. Look with me at verse 20 of this chapter as well. Chapter 50. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. How can that be said of the nation of Israel? It cannot, but it can be said on the terms of the new covenant. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, in the terms of the new covenant. So I believe this is referring to the people of God. So that gives us some of our context. The third thing we see in this telling part of the context is something of a historical review. And that brings us a little more into focus to our text, verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. And their adversary said, we have not offended, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Okay, so he's taking a bit of review here of what has happened to the people of Israel. God had taken a vine out of Egypt, you'll remember. And in doing so, he had confounded the gods of Egypt. He'd exposed their utter impotence and demonstrated the superior power of the Lord God. He brought his people into Canaan. And what did he do then and there? He destroyed those nations. He destroyed and confounded their idols in whom they had trusted. He had charged his people of God not to do the like, not to worship the idols they worshiped, not to behave yourself in the way that they did. He solemnly warned his people against being snared in the idolatry of the nations of those around him. But alas, what does our text say? My people have been lost sheep. What had they done? They had fallen into gross idolatry. They had wandered in their lostness on the mountains, from mountain to hill, pursuing idolatries of every variety. The Baalim, the Asherahs, the false substitute worship of the golden calves, which Jeroboam had set up, and where we read over and again, by which he had made Israel to sin. So the people of Israel had fallen in to this gross idolatry. Even under the best of their kings, we read this, that nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. Okay, so Jeremiah is reviewing a little bit about God's judgment of what happened to the people of Israel. They had fallen into idolatry, and God had brought judgment upon them. And those who were the instruments of God's judgment could say, well, it's not our fault. They're the ones who've sinned. They're the ones who've offended, and God is just using us as instruments to punish them. Most importantly, what they had forgotten, what they had forsaken, was their one true resting place. They had forgotten the true and the living God. How could Israel seek the Lord without a tabernacle, without a temple? Who can read? Okay, so, sorry. Going on to the next point. Okay, the most important thing to note here is they had forgotten their resting place. And now they're in the land of Babylon in captivity. And now they're going to be restored. Okay? How could they seek their resting place? How could they seek the Lord their God at such a time? They had no tabernacle. They had no temple. How can they sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? But think with me a minute. How often do we read throughout the Old Testament the saints of God seeking the Lord God directly and immediately? Directly and immediately. Now, that seems contrary to all that the Old Testament teaches us, because it teaches us that the people of God under the Old Covenant would have to go through those things that He's appointed, through the sacrifices, through the priesthood, through all those things to get to the Lord God. But so often we read their direct prayers, right? They're crying out to God. Even we read about Nehemiah shooting up javelin prayers to the Lord directly and being answered by the Lord. Well, how is it that they had that direct and immediate answer and access to the living God? Because we read in the New Testament that that's somehow a blessing and benefit of the New Covenant that was not open to the people under the Old Covenant. Well, I believe it was open to them in anticipation. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to suffer and to secure their salvation. Foreordained before the foundation of the world to open that access directly unto the Father. So they enjoyed that without fully understanding it and without fully seeing the contradiction almost of it. Well, that leads us in the second place to a text with a transcendent context, transcendent construct, excuse me, and we've already kind of hinted at this already. The form, the lesson, the portrayal of the verse, verse 6, has application well beyond the time of Israel's idolatry before the Babylonian captivity. The description, the appellation of sheep, applies well to the people of God and throughout Scripture. Oftentimes the Scripture refers to the people of God as sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture, Psalm 100. And of course, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Who am I? I am one of His sheep. And we read Peter writing to the people under the new covenant. We were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the bishop and shepherd of our souls. So the picture here of verse 6 of a people who are like sheep going about on the hills and the mountains is very applicable to us under the new covenant as well. But some may object. Certainly the New Testament church has not strayed into idolatry. The New Testament church has not strayed into idolatry. The construct doesn't fit. It doesn't apply to us. But when we make means ends in themselves, it is idolatry. When we make means ends in themselves, it is idolatry. When we say that baptismal water has the power to regenerate, it is idolatry, to literally wash away our sins. When we strayed into idolatry, we have strayed into idolatrous mountains. When we say that the communion bread becomes the literal, actual flesh of Christ, and we bow before a wafer, it is idolatry. When we bow to saints or their images and ascribe to them some super holiness or some authority to intercede on our behalf, it is idolatry. Now, you will say with me, I trust, blessed be God. By the power of His Word, He has purged so much of that from the Protestant church, so much of that superstitious idolatry. What now is left of this construct? What application can this have to us anymore? The New Testament church, the Protestant church, is purged from whatever idolatry might have hampered it in the past. Well, remember the construct. Are we finding our all in the simplicity and purity of our resting place, our all in all in God Himself? In the evangelical world, especially the American variety, we are busy. We have little time and little interest in prayer and communion with God. We are out and about on the mountains and hills and so much bowing before the idols, not so much bowing before the idols, but with Athenian curiosity, hearing or telling some new thing. Doesn't that occupy our time? We don't have time for communion and prayer with the living God immediately and directly, even though that blessing is open to us under the new covenant. We're more concerned with the latest worship or music style, the newest Christian blog, the newest Christian movie, the newest website, the latest books and seminars. They seem to occupy much more of our time when we go from hill to hill, hill to dale, instead of directly communing with the living God. We read things like this, 10 ways to manage God to get the things you want. I literally read that. How to tap into the prosperity God wants for you. 7 simple ways to grow in holiness before noon. I found all these. Many of you will remember the prayer of Jabez movement begun in the year 2000. The book reached the top of the New York Times best-selling list at 9 million copies. It spawned more books, seminars, a whole line of merchandise. You can get mugs, shirts, keychains, on and on. Now, I went on Amazon some time ago, and you can buy a slightly used hard copy for 1 penny. The promise was that if you made this prayer, this repetitious prayer, God would shower you with prosperity. You just say this prayer over and over and God would shower you with prosperity. I dare say 9 million fed and went hungry on an empty, inflated promise, and only the merchandisers saw any prosperity. What is the call then of this passage? Return, return, O wandering sheep, to the resting place. God Himself, return to that place of rest. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Well, having seen something of the telling context and the transcendent construct, in the third place, this text is for a traveler's companion. What do I mean by that? It is my hope and desire and prayer that the remembrance of this text, its imagery and warning, will abide with us and chide us with the question, am I wandering? Am I resting on the wrong hill? Have I forgotten my true resting place? There is this wonderful symbiosis between the two chief means of grace, the Word of God and prayer. We need the Word of God to teach us so much, who God is, how to approach Him, how to guide us in prayer. But we need prayer to gain light and illumination as to the Scriptures, as to understand them rightly. These things, these two chief means of grace are what God has given us. Let us take hold of those simple things. So I'm hoping this text remains with us as a chide, as a traveler's companion to remind us, have I strayed off? Have I forgotten my resting place? Have I gone away from the place where I know the true and the living God is, communing with Him in prayer immediately and directly? Well, that brings us to a string of applications and lessons. And here you're going to need your Bible. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Communion with God has been marked by a directness and simplicity. We've already hinted at this. This is one of the peculiar benefits and blessings under the New Testament. Yes, the Old Testament saints partook of it, and partook of it by the grace of God who had prefigured it and given it to them, even though they hadn't fully understood how it is that they can have direct access to the living God. You remember we've been listening to these sermons on the Ten Commandments, how the people of God did what? You speak to us, Moses. We don't want God to speak to us directly. We need a go-between. We need an interceder. Okay, that was all pictured and portrayed for us under the Old Testament, but it was only fulfilled in Christ under the New Testament, so that we can read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. We'll back up to verse 17. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. What a blessing, what a benefit of the new covenant. We have access by the one Spirit to the Father. The veil of the temple is rent. We have access directly and immediately to God the Father through and only through our mediator Christ. But that's the benefit, one of the great benefits of the new covenant. Secondly, and I had some other verses there, but I'm going to skip over them. Secondly is this. The invitation and promises associated with prayer. The invitation and promises associated with prayer, especially in the New Testament. After this manner, pray ye, Jesus taught His disciples. And we have that model, that framework for our use in prayer. Jesus says elsewhere, hitherto you have asked nothing in My name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. We read in Philippians, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, not all of God's captives in Babylon had forgotten their resting place. Remember Daniel. What did Daniel do? Pray three times a day. Open his window and look toward Jerusalem. There was no temple there for him to look to. But he was looking to the living God, and God gave him a heart to pray. The ninth chapter, I could cite several verses for time, we won't do it. But remember Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, how he prayed for the people of God to be restored to the land. And here again, we see the relationship of the Word of God to prayer. He's reading Jeremiah. He says, 70 years they're going to go back into the land. Aha, it's about that time. And Daniel sets himself to praying that God would indeed fulfill His promise and bring them back to the land. So there's these invitations and promises given to us to pray and to seek God and to commune with Him. There is a great joy, a sweetness of peace and rest that attends the soul that communes with God in prayer. Perhaps this was your experience when you were first converted. It was easy for you to pray. It was easy for you to sit and fellowship with God, it seemed, for hours. Prayer came easy. Communion with God was not a drudgery, but a delight. Oh, you were reminded of what we read in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. He says, God speaking to Israel, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord. There's Israel. They're not even in the land of Canaan yet. They're going after the Lord with all their heart. There was this freshness, this newness with which Israel sought the Lord. But what did they have done? It says later in Jeremiah chapter 2, they carved themselves out other cisterns to drink out of, another source for their resting place. They had turned away from the living and true God. And too often, isn't that true of us? We can remember when communion was sweet and prayer to God was easy and we fellowshipped with Him. But as time goes on, life becomes more complicated. Things get in the way and that delight seems to have departed. Whether out of duty first or delight, we need to get back to the place of sweet communion, of bearing our hearts before the Lord, of accounting that the Lord is pleased to hear us, of delighting in Him and responding in faith to His gracious invitations to pray. We just cited a few of them. There's many more in Scripture. God invites us, calls us to fellowship and to pray, to make our petitions known and to commune with Him, the living and true God. Fourth application is this: the difficulty of sustained prayer. Maybe it was easy when we were young in the Lord, but now we find it a more difficult thing. Our Lord taught us men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, why does He say that? Because He knows our frame. He knows our propensity. He knows that we're going to give up on something. We've been praying and praying for this. Remember the illustration He used. There's the unjust judge. Here's this widow, comes to Him over and over again wanting justice. She finally gets justice because the judge gets weary of her. But the application is this: how much more shall the Lord hear us and answer us quickly? How much more shall the Lord answer us quickly? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Prayer is not an option for the Christian. It is life. It is a vital part of the Christian life. Breaking off or giving up on prayer is not an option either. Prayer, however, is sanctifying work. Prayer is a sanctifying work. If we are communing with God in prayer, it will not simply be rattling off a shopping list with an emphatic amen at the end. How many have experienced that? Now, here I'm not talking about, as we're often exhorted in prayer meeting, okay, be succinct in your prayers, okay? We don't need to be long-winded in our prayers, especially when we're praying publicly. But you know the guy that you sometimes pray with, he just says, bup, 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 boom, amen. We're done in 2 minutes. And there's no heart in it. It's just kind of a rattling off Well, that's not what prayer is either, is it? There's more to it than that. There perhaps, not as nowhere else, there perhaps as nowhere else, the Lord will bring to our mind, our conscience, those forgotten sins, those unsanctified areas of thought. When we're in prayer, communing with God privately in our closets, the Lord might bring to our remembrance, bring to our conscience some area of sin. What's our propensity? To get up, be done with prayer at that point, right? What do we do? Let me read a little excerpt here from Austin Phelps on the subject of prayer. See if this isn't your experience, as it has been mine. Let us observe the paradox, he says, the paradox of Christian life in two or three illustrations. We'll only read one. First of all, an envious Christian. We must tolerate the contradiction. To be true to the facts of life, we must join strange opposites. An envious Christian prays with becoming devotedness that God will impart to him a generous, loving spirit and a conscience void of offense to all men. His mind is in a solemn state. His heart is not insensible to the beauties of the virtues which he seeks. His posture is lowly, his tone sincere, and self-delusion is one of those processes of weakness that are facilitated by the deception of bodily habitude. In other words, okay, I can be in the habit of praying, and because I go through the motions in the habit of it, I can be deceived about the things I'm really wanting, the change and the transforming grace that I'm really seeking from the Lord. His prayer goes on glibly till conscience grows impatient and reminds him of certain of his equals whose prosperity stirs up within him that envy which is the rottenness of the bones. All right, he gets to praying and he says, I should pray for old Uncle Joe. Why should I pray for Uncle Joe? Uncle Joe's got more money than he knows what to do with. Okay? And it's all of a sudden this enviousness rises up in his heart in the very prayer closet. What does he do with that? How does he address that? What then? Austin writes. Very probably he quits that subject of prayer and passes to another on which his conscience is not so eagle-eyed. But after that glimpse of a hidden sin, how do the clouds of estrangement from God seem to shut him in, dark and damp and chill, and his prayer becomes like a dismal pattering of rain. See what's happened there? Okay, God's put his finger on an area. Okay, you're a bit envious of old Uncle Joe. Okay, old, you're a rich uncle, and you find it hard to pray for him. God is dealing with your heart, and too often, what is our response? Let's move on. We'll pray about something else. Look with me at Psalm 37. We'll see a bit of an example of this in Scripture. Psalm 37, we'll just read the first three verses. David's writing. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Okay, here we have a clear command from the Lord. Not to be what? Not to be envious. Not to be envious of the evildoers. Not to be envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Turn also to Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, and you'll perhaps remember what happens with Asaph. Beginning at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious at the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's his problem. Here's Asaph. Why, Lord? Why are the wicked prospering? He goes on, there's no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Okay? They don't have the troubles that the Christian has. Okay? Because living up to the Word of God, living up to the demands of the Gospel, of the Word, of the law of God, those things don't trouble him. So he just goes out and lives as he will. And he prospers in it. Lord, why? I'll jump down to verse 16. When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Until I found a place where the light of God's truth and communion with the living God showed me that God has set them in slippery places. That it's not all going to turn out well for them in the end. That God is wiser than that, and He has a plan. So it is in our prayer lives. Okay? If we're in the closet, as Phelps described, we find a tinge of envy growing up, let us then and there deal with it, confess it before the Lord, and ask for help. Perhaps it's not envy. Perhaps it's lust. Perhaps it's lust. There you are praying. You're praying for your sister in Christ. And you begin to think, yeah, she's a, yeah. And your mind wanders right there in the prayer closet. What do? Move on to the next subject. Or pray, Lord, keep me from temptation. Keep me pure. Help me to regard her as a sister, as your scripture says, right? To treat the younger as sister with all purity. That should be our response when God puts His finger on us in the prayer closet. Whatever area of sin is going to come to light if we continue to commune with God. God is holy. And we're not holy. And there's areas in our life that are going to come to light if we're fellowshipping with God and communing with Him in our closet. But that's the time and the place, dear brethren, to deal with it faithfully. The Bible also tells us that if you're there offering your gift to God and you remember you have an offense against your brother, to go be reconciled to him. Okay? There might be things you have to go take care of right away, but there might be things that you have to wrestle with right there in the closet to get it right. And it might not be once. It might be time and again until that envy, that lust is purged from your breast so that you can address and live together with fellowship with those brethren without those things hanging around. So prayer is a sanctifying work. Prayer is a sanctifying work. Prayer in communion with God is a sanctifying work. And boy, it's at that point, I'd rather skip over to another hill and find an easier way to deal with this. Can I just do the prayer of Jabez, be done, get everything I want, right? That's our temptation, isn't it? Fifth application is this. The dire consequences of the absence or neglect of secret prayer. The dire consequences of the absence or neglect of secret prayer. You remember how Jesus spoke in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus, and he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've left your first love. Do you think that happened all at once? Probably not. They neglected that fellowship and communion, that with God, and they strayed away, slowly left their first love, like Israel. Okay, they left their resting place. They found it easier to skip over the other hills. This is going to be a somewhat lengthy quote. Stay with me, but an illustration from the early history of our nation, the Cotton Mather records regarding a gentleman. On June 6, 1662, at New Haven, there was a most unparalleled wretch, one Potter by name, about 60 years of age, executed for damnable bestialities. Although this wretch had been for now 20 years a member of the church in that place, and had kept up among the holy people of God a reputation for serious Christianity. It seems that the unclean devil, which had the possession of this monster, had carried all his lust with so much fury into this one channel of wickedness that there was no notice taken of his being wicked in any other. Hence 'twas, he was devout in worship, gifted in prayer, forward in edifying discourse among the religious, and zealous in reproving the sins of other people. Everyone counted him a saint. And he enjoyed such a peace in his own mind that in several fits of sickness, wherein he seemed near unto death, he seemed willing to die. Death, he said, smiled on him. Skipping ahead. By these means, the burning jealousy of the Lord Jesus Christ at length made the churches to know that he had all this while seen the covered filthiness of this hellish hypocrite, and exposed him also to the just judgment of death from the civil court of judicature. Very remarkably had been the warnings which this hell-bound hound had received from heaven to repent of his impieties. And he talks about how things came into his life that should have awakened him and warned him of his danger, but he neglected to hear or see them. And in the close of the fast, the faithful people of God excommunicated this cursed Achan from their own society. But, as I have seen bewitched self-poisoners, under a singular energy of some devil obstinately refuse, all offered relief until the poison had prevailed so far that all relief was too late. And then with roaring agonies they would have given 10 worlds for it. So this bewitched beast, that had not been afraid of dying till he came to the place of execution, when he came there, he was awakened in a most unutterable and intolerable anguish of soul, and made most lamentably desperate outcries, among which outcries he warned men particularly to take heed of neglecting secret prayer, which he said had been his bane. He said he never used secret prayer in his life, and that he frequently omitted family prayer too. Yet he said he had prayed and sinned and sinned and prayed, namely by ejaculations, which he contented himself throwing set prayer aside, and so he perished. Earlier in this passage it talks about he was very eloquent in his public prayers. He became a deacon in the church and often would pray in the church. But his soul was full of bestiality. And why? Because he neglected secret prayer. Sins were not checked. There was no sanctifying work in his soul in the secret place of prayer. And his sins prevailed upon him. And he imagined himself safe and okay until that time when he saw that he was actually going to be executed for it. Then he was awakened to his danger. Sixth and last application is this. Turn with me to Psalm 116. 116. Communion with God is a necessary work, a sanctifying work. Its neglect is most dangerous to the souls of the sons of men. And here we see the redounding love, admiration, and worship that comes from a life of prayer as God is pleased to answer. The redounding love, admiration, and worship that comes from a life of prayer as God is pleased to answer. Look with me at Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. There's all kinds of reasons and motivations for us to love the Lord our God. But this is one of them. I love the Lord because He's answered my prayers. He's heard me and He's answered. Blessed be God. However He answers. But He's answered. Because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Remembering how the Lord has answered our prayers and blessed us in our seasons of communion with Him should motivate us to love Him, should motivate us to return again and again to that place of communion, that place of rest. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. It should instill, habituate, inculcate in us a faith-driven, self-chiding, goading of ourselves back to that place of rest, that place of communion with the living and true God. As Israel had wandered away from their resting place, we should return again and again to our rest in communing with the true and living God as it is opened to us so graciously under the new covenant in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you. We thank you that you have heard our prayers in time past. We thank you that you are a God who has opened access to us through Christ Jesus, your Son, with the aid and power of your Spirit to make our requests known unto you, to commune with you, Father. Help us. Help us not to stray. Help us not to find satisfaction in other things. Help us to fight all those temptations right there in the prayer closet, right there when we're tempted to neglect it. Heavenly Father, we need your help and power from on high. So work and walk among your people. So sanctify them and ready them and ripen them for heaven is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.